Acts chapter 20. Probably my favorite chapter of the book of Acts. We've left a lot of the transitional issues behind, and you're into practical. John asked some of the asked on Wednesday night about how do you know when some of the issues are transitional, or how do you know when to stop a teaching in Acts from being transitional and making an accepted teaching and stuff, and it's because when it matches the rest of the New Testament.
Yeah.
Okay.
I was just wondering are there many doctrines, like solid doctrines, that actually come out of Acts? You know what I mean?
No, but Acts needs to have, you know, a clarity of progression, right? Because it is progressive. It's not haphazard. It's not dip, 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 all over. It's not like it's being, you know, just thrown at the disciples. Just things are moving from a Jewish mindset and an Old Testament mindset to a New Testament mindset, which have not been revealed yet. Peter says the Old Testament prophets searched diligently to find out about Christ and about the New Testament. They couldn't understand it. So when you start to see it all start matching Romans doctrine and Ephesians doctrine and Galatians and Colossians, when you see it all matching that, then you know I'm through with the transition. And that's what you're seeing. By the time you hit 18, 17 and 18, there's nothing transitional there. There are some people, remember in chapter 19 we met those guys who had only believed up to John. So these guys still are back there in Matthew chapter 3, but that's as far as they got. But the truth that Paul was teaching was solidly New Testament. Okay, and Acts chapter 8 is people have crazy mindsets. The Ethiopian eunuch had no idea about the Messiah being really Jesus Christ and about it being so simple. But that's all come. It's very important for Philip to have asked him. as long as it matches the rest of the New Testament, you know you're out of a transition. It's actually a doctrine. Okay. All right. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you." Paul sometimes just has a good way of saying goodbye. Amen. Today, Paul says farewell to some of the most precious of friends as he homes in on Jerusalem. There comes a time in the parenting cycle where you no longer can make the decisions for your child. It is at this time that you can only commend. We use the word recommend. It means to simply surrender up your child into God's hands. In much the same way today, we shall see Paul as he commends the churches that he has started in Turkey into the hand of God where they belong. From here on out, Paul will be making just short stops in areas that he has already been in. And he will check on the churches as he heads back to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, there awaits a major turning point in Paul's ministry where Paul will never be the same, and neither will the churches. Up until this point, they have been so dependent upon Paul, but now they'll stand on their own, and they will do it quite well. So, background. At this point in Acts, we pick up Paul leaving Ephesus and heading west into Macedonia, continuing his third missionary journey. This chapter follows Paul as he quickly makes his rounds through all the cities he's visited before and then winding up back near Ephesus. In the next chapter, we'll find Paul in chains and bound for Rome. So, chapter 20. Paul charts the end of his last missionary journey. Let's read it, chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. "But after the uproar was ceased, what uproar was it?
Diana?
In the big temple of Diana, the big football stadium. After the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them." I mean, there's a big farewell thing there, a hugging session. "And embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompany him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now, one of the things I want you just to take, everywhere he went, somebody said, I want to be with you. I want to work with you. Paul, I want to help you. And that's teamwork. Teamwork is not one man doing the whole work. Teamwork is a man inspiring others to work. And these guys say, Paul, you've inspired me to work. Maybe here, somebody says, Paul, you've inspired me to work, and I want to work with you. And that is teamwork, and it is lacking in much of Christianity. Keep going. 5. These going before tarried for us at Troas. So who's the us? Luke and Paul. So Luke is inseparable. Almost never do you find Luke away from Paul, since he got picked up in chapter 16. These going before tarried for us at Troas. So they were ahead of him. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. What were the days of unleavened bread? What were going on during those times?
Passover.
Yeah. Okay. So this is now that time when they're remembering the crucifixion of the Lord, and they're remembering Jewish. Again, they're still aware of the Jewish calendar. And they came unto them, unto Trophimus and to Timotheus and all these guys, in Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So they stayed for a whole week. And upon the first day of the new week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. Excuse me. And he continued his speech most of it wants it to be until midday. Until noon, it's time to finish, Pastor. We need to go home. But he preached till midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus. You imagine being known for all eternity because you fell out of a window and died. But Eutychus got put into the Bible, being fallen into a deep sleep. I love it. So not, I guess anybody can fall asleep at the best of preaching, amen. Just don't use that as an excuse. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep. I can just see it. He just sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft. And he was taken up dead. Probably broke his neck. All right? I mean, just serious physical damage.
Taken up dead.
Like, they picked him up and he was not breathing, not flinching, nothing. They realized this guy is lifeless.
Okay, was it that they took it that he was dead?
No. They picked him up and they realized this guy's dead. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, third loft.
Third loft is like a third floor. Okay. So they're in a large... They're in a large barn, almost, you might think, and there are levels and levels and levels of a loft is really where you put storage, okay? And so he's 3 stories up, and he's fell at least maybe 8 feet each, maybe 7 feet each high. So at least 25 feet up, he's fallen and probably hit some things on his way down, broken neck, probably his internal bleeding. He's taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him. I mean, I bet Paul just fell on him and embracing him said, and he turned to everybody and he said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, our word would be resurrected, when he stood up and had broken bread, now he's eating, and had eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought their young man alive and were not a little comforted. In other words, they were very comforted. And we went before the ship and sailed unto Azotus, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he went, met with us at Azotus, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul determined to sail by Ephesus, not to go into it, but to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. 50 days later. So, A. Paul charts the end of his missionary journey. Paul leaves Ephesus and heads into Macedonia. That's an area in the eastern regions of Greece. He embraces the disciples. There's nothing wrong with embracing. Just don't do it so much that it loses its meaning and effect. And don't do it to the opposite sex. All right? And every once in a while, I'll come along and I'll hug Lily. I do that sometimes, just some of these things. There's absolutely, I'm very careful about who I do it to. Because you do need it. But there is something important about a touch that in our modern Western world we have lost. There comes time when people it's just nice when you come along and you just put your hand on somebody's shoulder and say, I'm praying for you. You can tell it. He says, I'm praying for you. But there's a difference when you come along and you put your I'm praying for you. There's that touch that we miss. Our parents never touched us. They never hugged us. There was a lack of touch. And it should not be sterile in church. It has to be protected. I mean, the ladies should hug each other, man. The guys should, yeah, man, it's good to see you. This limp wrist thing, you know. We just don't even know each other. We don't care about each other. Christianity really needs the ability to be family. So I just make that emphasis. So he embraces the disciples. B, he exhorts the Christian. He gives them a kick in the pants. He says, he's basically constantly keeping them motivated. Two, he visits the Christians in Greece. He stays with them for 3 months. And evidently he's trying to get them to stand without him. And that's his goal. He's been very dependent upon. And now he's saying, guys, you may not see me again. Passing through Macedonia, Paul picks up 7 helpers. So the fruits of his ministry were not just churches being started, but men totally dedicated to doing the work of Christ, preaching and church planting. Sopater, he's from that great church in Berea that searches the scriptures daily. Amen. Aristarchus of Thessalonica, he was a special friend as listed there in Acts and in Colossians. Secundus, we don't know who he is, but he's a helper. Gaius, he at first had been a pastor in Rome. Timotheus, Paul's most faithful pastor friend. he loves Timotheus, but I think he and Luke are the closest of the close. Luke just knows his heart. Tychicus, Trophimus, Paul and many others like Luke. And some of his men were not always faithful. Who was not? Anybody remember a guy that was not faithful?
Demas
has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So thank God for families that stay and grow and mature as they help build the local church. But thank God also for young men who set off to take the gospel to those who need to hear it. These 7 men were sent ahead to Troas while Paul remained at Philippi and he celebrated the Jewish Passover. Now note, now Paul only has 50 days until Pentecost. Paul must get to Jerusalem by then to fulfill his vow that he has made to God to try once more to win the nation of Israel back to God. He evidently wants to recreate the day of Pentecost all over again, maybe. But he will find out that you can't. Paul finally arrives at Troas, which is a coastal town in Turkey. He gets together with the Christians of that city on the what day of the week? On the first day of the week, not the seventh day. He's not meeting on the Sabbath. These are Gentiles. These aren't Jews he's trying to win. What day would he witness to Jews on? The Sabbath. But these are believers, so what day does he meet with believers? It's weird. You deal with a Seventh-day Adventist. You deal with some of these... you get kind of fringe groups who say that we're supposed to still meet on the Sabbath. No, only if you're a Jew. But if you're saved, it's the first day of the week. So notice, the believers came together. Church is mainly for Christians. I'm glad for the unsaved coming. But, John, let me ask you, if we had 300 unsaved people come to church, would that be a good day or a bad day? 300 unsaved people come to our church this Sunday.
We'd appreciate the visitors.
We would not. They would take over.
300.
It'd be impossible to have church. It would be a demonic spirit. You couldn't get them to sing. They would be uncomfortable. They'd be, you know, trying to make heads or tails. I would preach the gospel, but it wouldn't be church. It would be an evangelistic meeting. Okay? You couldn't have church. You understand what I'm saying? So if 300 unsaved came to where there are 90 saved, they would overwhelm. Okay? Now, nothing wrong with having a huge evangelistic meeting, but it's not quite church. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
All right. So, don't make every church evangelistic. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Church is for the Christians. Yes. Get them out. Preach the gospel. Spurgeon said, you can start anywhere in the Bible, just make sure you get to the cross. Amen? Because there's always going to be unsaved in there. So church is for the believers mainly. They come specifically to break bread. In the last chapter, we dealt with baptism. Now we deal with Christians having the Lord's Supper. It's referred to as close communion. Paul was not a member of the church at Troas, and yet he partook with them. I don't know if you understand, but there are some Baptists who the only people that are qualified to have the Lord's Supper in their church are members of that church. Like if I'm a missionary and I go to a church and they're having the Lord's Supper, and if they are what's called closed communion, let's use some words here. There are three possibilities. There's closed, that's only for membership. There's close, and there's open. Now, close means it's for believers. And what that means is that you make it very clear that, you know, if you're this group or that group, you know, there's not much difference between these two, and a lot of people make that sense, but close is that you basically remind everybody that you're supposed to be saved, supposed to be right with God. You're supposed to be a member of a Baptist church. If you're not, you know, you ought to be on your way to it. The third one is for anybody. Okay? And the way that you would do, and I'm not open at all, meaning that when you have the Lord's Supper, you just, oh, here. You give it out like it's candy, and you don't care. You don't make it a serious event. It ought to be serious. But who's supposed to examine your qualifications? Yeah, you are. Let a man examine himself. And if I have to go and say you're qualified and you're not, if I have to go around and exclusively close off people from having the Lord's Supper, I'm going against the Scriptures, and I'm becoming almost a thought police. And I'm not that way, okay? So we have a term called close communion, where I make it's for believers only. It's for believers who are right with God, and I warn them: you take the Lord's Supper and you do it where you're not right with God, you're inviting early death. You're inviting sickness into your home. And so we have what's called close communion. Paul was not a member of that church, and yet he's sitting down and he's having the Lord's Supper with them, okay? Any questions? You understand? Number four, this was a church that broke bread regularly. They celebrated the Lord's Supper often. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread. He doesn't say do it every week. But as often as you do it. The brethren do it every single Sunday morning. So do the Catholics. some people do it every month. We do it about every other month. Okay, because I don't want to lose the specialness of it. Number D, the Christians at Troas came together primarily for preaching. Notice, they didn't come for the breaking of bread. They started with it, but they went for preaching. There should never be a gathering of Christians without opening God's Word and somebody declaring some good news. They had an evening meeting, not just a Sunday morning. So Baptists are unique. You won't find the Church of Ireland having an evening meeting. You won't find the Catholics having an evening meeting. You won't find a lot of the major denominations. Baptists like to have evening meetings because it is. You know, again, I make Sunday morning more evangelistic, but Sunday night is very family oriented. They had an evening meeting. One man, Eutychus, was literally bored to death.
Bored to death.
Huh?
Bored stiff.
He's bored broken, I know that. And he messes up the whole meeting by dying, amen. He chose the wrong time. The principle is the Lord always has a way of blessing a seemingly messed up service even when things go wrong. Notice that Paul seems to preach by the calendar instead of by the clock. I love that. What day is it? Not what time is it, amen? He had an all-nighter, amen? I love that. And again, he started in the evening, so that'd be at least 6 p.m., okay? And then he preached until midnight, didn't he? And Eutychus dies. They have a break. They have some more break and a bread. They have evening meal. And then he preaches until 6 a.m., man. He's preached a full 24 hours. No, that's 12 hours. 6 and 6. That's 12 hours he's preached and taught and taken them. He's probably taught them everything you can say in 12 hours. Is pretty good. So on through Azos, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, Tergilium, and then to Miletus, going down the coast of western Turkey. Now, Paul wanted to sail by Ephesus without actually stopping there. If he had stopped in, he probably never would have been able to get back out. He had too many friends there, too many spiritual family members there. It was too hard to just drop in and get back out. And that's the same. Like when I phoned somebody yesterday, somebody phoned me on Skype, and I'm like, oh. Because when you start talking, it's like, oh, I'm going to be here for an hour. I know it. That's just one. Paul had so many people that if he went into Ephesus, they just were so close to him. They had faced death together at that crowd. He'd never been able to get out. He just wouldn't have gone from house. So, number B, Paul has got less than 31 days to be at Jerusalem for Pentecost. He knew that if he landed at Ephesus, he would have to have had dinner at half of the homes before he could leave. So from Miletus, Paul calls for the elders, the pastors and the mature Christians of the church at Ephesus to come to him. I would guess that the entire church totaled 20,000 in the first century, that church at Ephesus. Who later becomes the pastor? Who at this point probably is the pastor of Ephesus? Timothy.
Well, you're saying that that's the congregation, as in like you wouldn't call it 20,000 elders or whatever?
No, it's the congregation. Yeah. The elders of that congregation. Or at least the ordained elders. He called for the pastors.
How could he possibly be a pastor of 20,000 people back in those days?
Very, very good. Teamwork. You've got to understand this. And now you understand where the Catholics took a good truth and they abused it. All right, we'll just call a pastor here. Pastor.
And priest, is it?
No, that's total heresy.
Oh, no, I mean the equivalent of priests.
No, why did you say that?
Like pastors.
All right, you're talking from a Catholic viewpoint. You have priests at a low level, bishops at a higher level. You're almost there, but let's just stick with the right term, pastor, elder. Each pastor had at least one house church that they, you know, that they were pastoring, okay? So one pastor over, greet so-and-so in the church that is in their house, equivalent Priscilla, all right? The slave owner, Onesimus, had a church in his house, okay? So each group, all of these people were called the church at Ephesus. So the people with the local church idea are insane. I hate to say that, but it's true, because there was not one group that met every Sunday. There were at least, if there were, and they guess, I'm not making up the number, they guess that there were 20,000 Christians that met all over the city, all over different locations and all different houses, but they were one church. So local church people go bananas when they find facts and they cover up the facts. If they had their druthers, that would be one church. That would one, because they each had a pastor.
So there is a universal church.
Yes. But it wasn't universal. Notice the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae,
right,
the churches of Galatia. Well, Galatia is a region like Munster. Right? The churches were on such a wide scale. Every city, the Christians that were in a city could be called one church. It wasn't the Church of Ireland and the Church of England.
Right.
They were the churches in a city, each church. Now, that did not say that this was not a church. The church in their house. The church in his house. But it was still called the church at Ephesus. Right?
The associate pastors, and then Timothy would be the...
Yes. Then you had the overseer. You understand? Now, this guy's overseeing these people. But this guy's trying to oversee the whole lot. You need a manager. Catholic Church loves that. Because they do have bishops. And then they figure the bishops need to have archbishops, and then they need, in the hierarchy. No. Just there was a pastor of the entire church, as he's called that, the bishop at Ephesus, there in 1st and 2nd Timothy. At the end, you'll see the postcard.
Could all the churches in Cork be called one church today?
If we were back in the first century, you could have gotten along that way. And how you apply it today, I don't know, with everybody wanting to have their own name and their own... they all have their own little niche market. Again, if this pastor goes AWOL, and if there is no real respect for a leader, then what are you going to do? You know what we do? We let him, whatever he wants to believe, let him believe. We're going to stay by the book. Amen? Mm. It's true freedom. I'll preach, if he preaches heresy, starts preaching Calvinism, I'll preach it as heretical, all 5 points. I believe in the eternal security of the believer, but I don't believe the perseverance of the saints. I'll call it like it really is, and I'll distance myself from this church. If it were possible that everybody had the same mind and the same doctrine, that we all spoke the same thing, then yeah, we could be the same church. I don't know how to do it. They did it. I want to get away along with everybody, but it doesn't mean I can. All right. I'm just laying out the facts. Just because we can't quite recreate it perfectly now doesn't mean that it wasn't right. All right? So, we go on.
Hey,
yes, sir.
I just want to say, is this how this came about, this elder rule? Did you ever hear elder rule?
I do. I just want to know what you think it means.
Well, I mean, I believe that what I've heard is that there's many elders in one church, in a sense they're all ruling. And there's no one person, there's a bunch of elders ruling in one church.
Okay. Only because people have a hyper-local church idea. Elders, each pastor was an ordained elder. Like I taught there at the ordination. Every man in our church ought to strive to be an elder, a mature Christian who's respected and looked to for leadership. But not every elder is an ordained leader. The ordained elders are the pastors. So every person that was a pastor of a church was an elder that had been ordained. Paul tells Titus, he says, "For this cause I left I thee in Crete, that thou wouldest ordain elders in every city." So when a person is a mature Christian and they've proven themselves, they're not a novice, they know the book, they hold it forth, they have meet the qualifications, you then ordain them and say, "You're in charge." So elder rule is wrong. It is not biblical. They use scriptures like this to prove it, but only because they have this idea that the church at Ephesus only had 200 in it. They think that the church at Ephesus only had 200, and they had elders, so therefore it means elders rule. No, every one of these pastors were elders. And each one pastored at least one home, maybe several homes, that all came together in their area. But all of them were under one. Now these were ordained, I have no problem with that. But these ordained pastors, elders, were under one top guy, Timothy. There was no archbishop over him.
Yeah, you can see how they could read that and say, "Well, that's this church."
Yeah.
It doesn't say church is.
Yep. You get into a lot of problem when people try to battle with you on semantics and go, "It doesn't say churches." I say, I know that. So tell me how many people were in the church at Corinth. 25. That's insane. Paul's not going to write two letters to 25 people. There are at least 25,000 people in the church at Corinth when Paul writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians. 25,000. Rome, when Paul writes to the Romans, he writes, he says, "Greet Aquila and Priscilla and the church that is in their house up in Rome." Rome's got 2.5 million people in it at that time, maybe 3 million. And a good, 30,000 of them were saved. They didn't all meet together. They weren't all one church, and yet it was called, those Roman Christians, they weren't called the church at Rome, thankfully. I wonder why God didn't call them the church at Rome. I wonder if he was trying to protect us from the church at Rome. But you have the seven churches in Revelation, church at Ephesus, church at Smyrna, church at Thyatira, each one a city, not an address. In America, we have High Street Baptist Church. We have Broad Street Baptist Church. We have Broadway Baptist Church, which is kind of a stupid name to call a church. It should be Narrow Way, but Broadway is the name of the street, you know. we'd have Hyde Park Baptist Church. And we'd have Pleasant Valley Baptist Church. They're all locations and adjectives. And it's just called the Church of God at such a whatever. Because we've gone past that. You can't do that. The church has had so many wackos come in there and preach different doctrines. You have to keep, if you're going to stay pure, if you're going to keep close to this book, you're going to have to constantly separate from groups who go off, okay? You can't constantly correct them. Sometimes you just have to put your distance from them. And they usually change their names. The church that I was saved and called to preach at used to be called Hilltop Baptist Temple. And they stopped being Bible believing. They stopped everything. They called Twin Lakes Fellowship now. Twin Lakes Fellowship. They went from an attendance of 800 to 180, and they're worthless. And yet they changed everything. So usually just stay by your guns, okay? That's why we call our church the Bible Baptist Church. We're going to stay there, and we'll always be a little bit out of the norm. Okay, because we're trying to stay according to some very old-fashioned doctrines. Yes, sir?
The use of temple or whatever the church name is.
Yeah, that's an American thing that came out of the 1950s. that also is local church. That's hyper-local church, where they thought that the temple was the church instead of the Christian's body. Mm. And, you know, you find that out later. Some people... There are a lot of battles that we don't fight. Back in the 1950s in America, they fought over the King James Bible. They fought over the local church. You got to understand, I am not really universal church. But I know it's there. Okay? But I don't stand up and go, oh, I believe in the universal church. Because that's insanity as well as hyper-local church. You'll find these times where we'll go along and you go, it's sometimes local, it's sometimes universal, but the danger in holding to, well, everybody that's saved is part of the church, man, you have a nightmare then. How do you have elections? How do you have choices? How do you have decision? If it was universal church, John Kennedy, come to our church right now and tell us what to do with the money.
Right.
Okay, and he's not. that's pure universal church. Yeah. Anybody could come in here because they claim to be saved, and they'd have great power. And sorry, no, that's not true. Okay, each church has autonomy. Okay, this church has no control over that church, but there was a bishop who oversaw and could come in there and say, "I think you should be in charge," or he could help get rid of that one. Okay, based on problems, like Paul said, have nothing to do with him. Okay. Complicated, but it's a very important thing. As you go through the book of Acts, you'll see the workings out of modern Christianity. You'll see, what ought to be good modern Christianity. Now, Paul's charge to the Ephesian church. He picks up in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, instead of the churches, as you might pointed out. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, stick to me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take it a record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. Hold on. Here's your elder rule problem. Elders, overseers, to feed... He's talking to the elders, isn't he?
Yeah.
To feed the church of God. But who was the pastor of the church at Ephesus? Go to 2 Timothy. Somebody find 2 Timothy and find the postscript. I hope you have a postscript at the bottom.
The second epistle unto Timothy, ordained the first bishop of the church of the Ephesians.
There you are.
Was written in Rome.
All right, so I wonder who put him in charge.
Paul.
Now here's the problem, all right? That type of a bishop I don't believe exists today. Why?
Because we don't operate that.
Well, I know that's kind of cheating, but because we don't have apostles today who appoint overriding bishops. He was put there by the apostle Paul to be in charge of all of those pastors. I don't think we need that. I think we need to empower each pastor. All right.
Timothy wouldn't have appointed after him like Joshua, you know, or...
Don't know. He might have, and then they found that a lot of these things, inner workings, you know, are kind of muddled in history. I don't know what's there.
Did Joshua appoint someone after, or...
No, he didn't.
Yeah,
which may have been his failure. But maybe God said, nope, we're going to let the people ride without a leader for a little while and let them see how much they can make a mess before I bring in the king, because they did need a king. It says over and over in Joshua, there was no king in those days, and every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And it wasn't just a statement of fact, it was a statement of, you better learn that you need authority in your life. So,
there's no king in Ireland, is that either? Well, that's a problem.
Well, it may be a problem, but that doesn't mean Christians should be a part of the problem. You see, the New Testament empowers the individual and says, hey, you need a king. You need an authority. And if you don't have an authority over your life, you're going to do wicked things just like the children of Israel did when they were in the book of Judges. You need a king. His name's Jesus. And he gives you the word of God, the commandments of God, not the suggestions of God. Okay? So, we keep going on. Sorry. He says, verse 28 again, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. I love it. That verse is very... They'll go after the pastor, and they don't care if they tear up the flock with him. They'll go after somebody in the church, and they don't care who they hurt, just as long as they go after that person. That's wicked. And also of your own selves. You're not saying it's all outside. Sometimes from the inside, from your own selves, shall damns arise, speaking perverse. I'm sorry. But it's true. Of our own selves shall men arise. The people who have been in discipleship can turn and make your life miserable. And in Bible Institute, in the most faithful in church, can start talking perversely, and they'll draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember. Isn't that a theme? That's a favorite way of Paul talking. He always says, watch, watch, watch. Jesus said it as well. And remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. He worked while he ministered. I have showed you all things how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul is an example of to modern day missionaries. The picture here is of a missionary leaving a church in the hands of God, no longer able to have the missionary around, but having to make and live by all its own decisions according to the direction of God's word. Paul charges the pastors at Ephesus, and he says, reminds them of their past together. What was their past like? Well, he had an open life in ministry with them. We call it transparency. He says, you've known my life. Ye know from the first day that I came, I've been with you at all seasons. He says, I talked to you about my faithfulness. You know my faithfulness to you through all seasons. I didn't leave when it got winter and went to Spain and stayed there through the winter. I stayed with you when it was cold. I was with you when it was hot. I was there when the kids were born, and I was there when we buried your grandma. I was there at all seasons. I was there when the economy was good. I was there when the economy was awful. His service was to the Lord first. He was not a man pleaser. Paul lists what's involved in serving the Lord, and you need to mark these down. Five things. If you're going to serve the Lord, number one, you need to have a humility of mind. That's your own self-awareness. You need to do a chart someday. Christians need to do a self-examination and look back on your day and see how much you thought about yourself and how much you defended yourself and how much you bragged on yourself and how much you worried about yourself. And it would scare you. I think about myself. All right, humility of mind means you worry about others. Secondly, tears of concern. I don't think Paul, I just don't see Paul crying when you see him rebuking John Mark and arguing with Barnabas. But he said he had tears. So he had a balance. C, enduring temptation. I wonder what his temptation was. I bet it was to quit. I bet it was to get mad. I bet it was to get back at somebody. He had plenty of temptations. See, smoke is not the only temptation you struggle with. Bitterness is a temptation. Covetousness is a temptation. Amen? It's D. If you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to need to profit others at your own expense. Well, you work and they give the benefit. Somebody says, well, people always take advantage of you. Yes, welcome to the program. Okay? And E, faithfully presenting a life owned by Jesus Christ. That's the greatest mark of leadership, is the fact that you're owned. And you illustrate that by your life. Four, his preaching style. He never held back. That doesn't mean he gave them both guns blazing every time. Amen? But he never held anything back. He didn't say, they don't really need this, or they don't really need that. We don't need to go through Genesis. We can skip Exodus. Let's just go to the Matthew 5. Let's just talk about the Beatitudes. You know, let's just love one another and love Jesus. No, he held nothing back. All right? He talked about it. You know, I could preach every day. I could get up there and I could preach against cocaine habits. I could preach against... you know, the sins that we all would go, amen, you know, that'll make it. But I start preaching against covetousness. I could start, whenever I tell you this, I get so mad, I'll preach against worry. And everybody just look at me. And I go, but if I put up there and I said, porn is wicked, you know, amen. Yeah, amen. But you know, worry is a wicked sin in the Christian's life. Dead on. And Paul says, I held nothing back. When it was wrong, I pointed it out and I dealt with it. And that's the matter of preaching in a preaching style. He had a public ministry. Never had it behind closed doors. Jesus himself said it. He said, hey, daily I was in the temple with you. Why didn't you grab me there? You want to know what I believe? Ask them. They know what I believe. See, he was teaching and discipleship. Don't just preach. I know some people will never teach because they figure that, oh, I'm supposed to preach. Do you know every time Paul preached, somebody learned something? So make sure all preaching has teaching in it. And let me tell you, John, every time you're teaching, kick some preaching into it too. Alright, don't just get up there and dissertate.
And for our lecture today, we're going to go to the Book of Hesitations.
Come on, man, get up there and kick some rear. Kick up some dust, kick it right in their face and make them mad. That's preaching. Mix preaching with teaching and mix teaching in with preaching and you have a balanced ministry. 5, his audience was Jews, Gentiles, and everybody. Verse 21, he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. You see, now there is no transition. Paul's everyone. Okay, he deals with anybody. 6, he had a fundamental, a basic core message. A, repentance toward God. That's surrender and hatred toward sin. And then faith toward Jesus Christ. That simply means you had confidence that he and he alone is all anyone needs to be forgiven and fulfilled. I was kind of surprised there on last Saturday when the salvation issue was brought up. It says, why does it say there, you know, why do you say that only by faith does somebody get saved? Where's grace in there? Well, I was like, you know, whole thing's, it's all in one paragraph there, but he picked on, only by faith can a man be saved in the finished work of Jesus Christ.
Only by grace.
No. Kevin, in his doctrinal statement, it says, only by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ can a man be saved.
Right.
And Dan Harrow was saying, what about grace? Come on, I mean, you have to have grace. And yes, it's not that faith without grace. No, nobody just has faith, but the statement stands true. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Where's grace in that verse? There's no grace there, all right? But it's just funny how some people are looking for a key phrase, which is later on in the paragraph, but Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 being in there. Mm. It's just funny. They go for both the lost and the Christian, folks. Hey, if you're unsaved, you need to repent of sinfulness. Christian, I don't care how saved you are, you need to repent of each and every sin you get into. You need to repent of it. You know why most marriages fail? Because they don't know how to get right. Amen?
Yeah.
That's why they fail. It's not that, you see, some people say, he hurt me, she said something, she doesn't love me anymore. No, the problem is, probably something happened, they said, they did, didn't do, or whatever, and they didn't know how to fix it. And repentance fixes it. Okay? And the Christian realm, we got to learn how to preach repentance. So that people realize, you know, today I haven't walked with God, I haven't talked to God, I haven't gotten right with God. I got to go away, I got to get right with God so I can get back into life. Amen? And that is vital. Vital. Repentance toward God is a Christian thing. It's not just for the unsaved. And both need to live by faith. The idea is the unsaved need to get saved by faith and the Christian needs to live by faith. So, Paul then tells them of his future. He lives bound in the Spirit. Hey, how many of you ever felt? I mean, I bet Dan would say, since he knew God called him to Ireland, he'd say, "Man, I couldn't escape it. Yeah. It was like I'm trapped. I'm enslaved by this need to get over to Ireland. I'm in bondage." But he's smiling when he's saying it, you know, because he's bound. By it. You can't escape it. That is the call of God.
I thought Paul wasn't supposed to go to Jerusalem. It was a big mistake.
What are you saying now?
Me, is it?
Yeah, what about it?
I thought Paul
wasn't supposed to go to
Jerusalem. He was supposed to stay in the Gentile area. He wasn't supposed to go to Jerusalem.
I have a theory. Okay. And that's what, and even Ruckman has it as well, that he's out of the will of God. But I'd rather be out of the will like Paul than in the will like I usually think I am. The idea is, he's doing great, he's doing fine, but he's got a burden, as he says in Romans chapter 9 and 10, and he says, I could wish myself a curse. I wish I could go to hell for my brethren, the Jews. And he gets an idea in his head, and he thinks it's from God. And I don't find fault with him. I can't say that he's actually sinning against God in going to Jerusalem. But I don't think he was supposed to. That's my theory. But I don't quite preach that. I say it. But I think he's just so, so burdened, just like you might be. I mean, look, say you're a missionary in Switzerland. And you're over there, got your wife, got your kids, miracle. And, you know, you've got your church, and there are 80 people over there, and they're all needing you. And all of a sudden, you hear your mom, all of a sudden, on her deathbed in Cork University Hospital. You know what you're going to do? At least you ought to. You're going to try to, I wonder if I could go see her. I wish I could give her the gospel one more time. I want to make sure she gets saved before she goes off into an eternity without Christ. And you say to the folks at the church, I'll be back. I don't know how long it's going to take, but I got to go. Now, maybe you're in the will of God, maybe you're out of the will of God, but you understand the heart. Does that make sense? Yeah. Right. Yeah. That's where Paul is. And if anybody wants to sit out and judge and go, oh, I think Barry's out of the will of God, going home and trying to talk to his mom. He should have stayed in the ministry, stayed over there. He's got those people. They kind of have a heart problem. Amen. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
All right.
But did Jerusalem go his head?
Preachers, they had some of the other guys. I know that. Just Paul thinks he can do better. So I'm with you. That's why I kind of look at him and go, I bet you he's kind of out of the will of God. But I don't stand up there and say, oh, this is where Paul's so wrong. Can you imagine saying that? Because everything he's doing is good. Everything he's doing seems to be working just fine. Okay? All right. We talk about this stuff in institute that you don't really talk about from the pulpit. Does that make sense? Because you can really confuse somebody. You already are confused. All right. So he goes bound in the Spirit. He heads into the roughest waters of his life yet. He was expecting bombs and afflictions like never before. But nothing can change his course. And listen, let me tell you what Paul was. Paul was a man. And the thing that's lacking today, I don't care whether saved or lost, is masculinity. Where you set your course, I don't care, hell or high water, nothing's going to divert you. All right? You know, there have been some wrong men in history. But you don't get the word great after your name just because you did what your wife said. Let that sink in for a minute.
Pope Gregory the Great.
No, no. Yeah, Pope Gregory, depends on which one. There were three of them. Anyway, no, I'm talking about Alexander the Great and stuff, the other guys. My point is that great men, saved and lost, people who do great things, set their course and nothing changes them. Now Paul, as we saw, as we talked on Wednesday night, Paul had such a fervency and a zeal against the Church of God that when he got saved, that same zeal went now for God. Amen. God was able to change him. And a great man is not changed by his wife. A great man is not changed by his kids. A great man is not changed by his boss. A great man is not changed by a book that he picks up out of the self-help corner or the hypnosis corner at Eason's or Waterstones. He is changed by God. And that greatness just changes direction. And there's just something that's needed in us that has a masculinity, a masculine determination that ought to be in Christianity. Christianity crumbles like a pressure on a muffin. That thing can't hold up 2 pounds. Can't even hold up, probably if you put 2 pounds on top of weight on top of that, it'll crumble. And most Christians crumble under the slightest amount of pressure. Amen? Because there's no determination. They will not say, this, and this is not changing. Amen. And if a wife's married to a man like that, she needs to learn to pray and say, God, the only person that can change him is you. And I'm going to pray until he does, because I'm not going to try it. If he changes for me, he's less of a man. Amen. Now, he ought to get to the place where he is flexible for his wife. And he learns to adjust. And he learns to be Christ-honoring and loving her like Christ loved the church. But Christ didn't do things out of love for the church because the church wanted him to. Did you understand what I'm saying? Have you ever prayed and God didn't answer your prayer? Because Christ is not our servant. A real man does things because he knows, yeah, I need to do that for my wife just out of love. But not because she needs me to and because I'm under bondage to serve and do for her. No, I'm under bondage to God. I serve God. And she needs to know that. And she needs to know that I'm not thinking of myself. And that's where the problem is. Most women think men, and she's right usually, most men only think of themselves. But when she can learn that, no, you're not thinking of yourself, you're serving God. then they'll fall in line. And most women will respect a man who loves and fears and honors God most of all. Most women will. God put it inside of them. What did God say to Eve? Your desire shall be towards your husband, and he shall rule over you. He defined it right there. So inside a woman's genes is a desire to follow a man that's following God. That's Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. That's transdispensational. What a woman just wants to know is, can she trust him? That he's doing things for God instead of for himself. I don't know why I got on that principle. I don't know. But anyway, his desire for is to just finish. I love that. He just wants to finish. You don't have to be first to be in the Christian race. You just need to finish. Amen. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found what?
Faithful.
Not even his very life is important to him anymore. He just hungers to have an impact for God. Doesn't he say that? He says, I love how he says it. Verse 24, but none of these things move me. There's a good steadfast verse. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received the Lord Jesus to testify of the grace of God. my life's not dear unto me anymore. Now, Barry, I bet your life is. I bet you like living. Wouldn't hurt me or anything. All right, let me put a blindfold on you.
Wouldn't hurt me at all.
No, some people said, I don't care, you know, whatever happens doesn't bother me at all. I said, all right, let me blindfold you. Let me pull out a drill. You have no idea what I'm going to do, but just grin and bear it. Your life is not... No, you'll fight me tooth and nail because you want to... What are you going to do, all right? Well, I'm going to do a little brain surgery. Our lives are dear unto ourselves. We care when we get a hangnail. And Paul gets to the place where he says, no, I don't, this life is not dear unto me. I'm not going to protect it anymore. And then he takes them to record. He's basically saying, I go on record as saying that he is pure from the blood of all men. He has no regrets about his life efforts, and he was glad to say that he never hid the light that Christ gave him. Now, is there anywhere else in the Old Testament that tells you about pure from the blood or clean from the blood of all men?
Ezekiel
chapter 3 and verse in chapter 33, both of them, talking to you about a watchman. He has not kept back anything from them. He speaks of it as calls the what? Counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. He didn't just teach New Testament doctrine. He taught Genesis to Revelation. He taught heaven and hell, salvation, damnation. He exposed sin and how to raise your family for God. It's funny. Paul taught about everything. Amen. That's why we're Pauline in our preaching. We're not distinctly, you know. There are some people who find problems. Charismatics find problems with Paul throughout the New Testament. They say, well, Paul has a problem with women because he says, I suffer not a woman to teach. Mm. We're distinctly Pauline, Paulistic in our preaching because 14 letters in the New Testament are written by Paul. And Paul says, the things that you have seen and heard and known of me, do. Amen? Principle, there's nothing more to the gospel than what we find plainly in the Word of God. All other religions had to add to the Word of God and are therefore outside of God's authority. I don't know, I have a little G there. I might have done something there with a shift F3. when he says the whole counsel of God, guess what the Mormons say? Well, there was more to add. Covenant. The doctrines and the covenants, I think is what they also call them, stuff like that. No, it's all in the Bible, okay? Paul now warns the preachers and elders. He tells them to take heed and watch out, and this is very important. Who do we watch out for? First, for yourself. For yourselves. As a leader, you have the ability to blow it for people by letting sin ruin you and blind people to Christ. Let's just lay it out there. I mean, John, you do something stupid, you can affect a lot of people. Gina, you do something stupid, you can affect a lot of people. So the first first person you worry about is not Dean. It's not Barry. It's not even Pastor. You worry about what you, your walk with God. You worry about your mouth. You worry about your hearts. Okay, as a leader. I worry about my heart. My ministry experiences, people constantly telling me, you know about so-and-so? Have you seen so-and-so? What do you think about so-and-so? And I'm going, whew, I got enough to keep on me, you know? I don't want to know about all the other scum that's going on in everybody else's life. For yourself. Secondly, he says, also take heed for the flock. Or as somebody once said, or the zoo. Whichever one you have in your church. Oh, man. That the Holy Ghost made you overseers of. And take heed, and you do that in order that you might feed. Hey, listen, how am I going to feed somebody if I don't know what they need? I know, John, you, Barry, Keith, Dan, you know what you could do? You could sit down, pull out your Bible, you know, and, oh, man, I'm preaching wrong today. Yeah, let's put together a message. Ooh, that's good. Oh, I just, that all is alliterated, you know? Asleep. This and all that. And they'll preach. I would get there and preach, and nobody gets a blessing out of it because you made up something polished and fancy, but didn't feed anybody. Amen. Make sure you take heed, which means pay attention to the needs of your flock, so that when you get up behind that pulpit, you've prepared a meal for them. Amen. That meets the need. feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own what? Blood. Alright.
Wouldn't anything you preach from the Bible be food for the flock?
Not necessarily. Not necessarily.
Does it have to be general?
He said, wouldn't anything you preach from the Bible feed
the church?
Because I've heard people teach and they use big words and everything, but you don't really understand what they're saying.
Yeah. Because they're showing off.
You leave with nothing.
That's right. And especially, let's give an example of, you got people in this modern 21st century, most people are quite satisfied with a 25-minute message about something that has nothing to do with their life and their problems and their home and their job. And they're comfortable because they weren't stepped on. And so the pastor thinks, well, I fed them. Feeding does not only mean just spoon feeding. When he talks about take heed to the church of God, oversee the church of God, feed the church of God, means when the church of God doesn't want to eat its peas, you feed them peas anyway. You understand? You need to feed what they need to eat. I was talking to somebody there just a few days ago. I won't mention name because I'm being recorded. And this girl's got a lot of problems, and the only thing she'll eat is fish fingers and chips. That's all she eats. And her health is destroyed. And I says, where's your vegetables? I don't like vegetables. I said, girl, you need omega oils. You need B12. You need tons of things that only come from green vegetables. You need iron and calcium. You're wearing away. I don't like it. I don't. You know what that mom needs to do? That mom should have years before fed her good food. I'm sure she tried. And I'm not finding fault with the mom because I don't know what they went through. But the point is, you know what you need to do with the church? Feed them what they need to eat. Okay? Yeah, you could get up and you could talk about anything in the Bible and okay, so you're staying within the realm of the Bible, but you're not feeding them. Okay?
Does it have to be general principles? I mean, when you're dealing with a small flock or whatever, it could be like, I'm just thinking it would be easy to get personal, you know, individual, you know, when you're looking at different people's needs or whatever, you know, you were just saying to be careful about what you show into when you're preaching or whatever, that it might hit someone personally, you know.
I'm not said that. They just need to know that you don't have an agenda.
Oh, right. Yeah, yeah.
They don't need to know that you're beating them publicly.
Yeah.
Okay? But you may need to beat the sin publicly. Mm-hmm. Okay? And you just got to learn how to say it.
I suppose it's Holy Ghost conviction if they think that you're talking right exactly about them.
Yeah, I just mentioned, and you think I'm talking to you, Keith. It's not because I'm talking to you, it's because God's talking to you. to show you a great verse, and this is verse 28. Tells you this is a doctrinal verse that is changed in all new Bibles. It says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which who has made you overseers?" Not just God, but the Holy Ghost. So there's a Trinity right there. The Holy Ghost, but watch, it goes worse than that. When I say worse, it's powerful. "Have made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Who was in charge of making you an overseer? Who, huh?
No, I was talking.
Okay. Who's in charge of making you an overseer? The Holy Ghost?
Christ.
Who is in charge of birthing you into the family of God, into the Holy Ghost? And who?
Oh, yeah.
Who, good night, look at the last part of that verse. Who purchased the church of God with blood?
Jesus.
Wild. You can't. Jesus isn't in there. Who's in there? But it's the concept of God. All right?
God with his own blood.
Yeah. But the idea is, it's all in the idea of the Holy Ghost is behind this thing, not just God. Do you understand? We're called the Church of God. But I'm just giving you the elevation of the Holy Ghost to the level of Godhood. Yes, we know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. But the blood is elevated to the level of God's blood. Do you understand? So Jesus' blood was God's blood. The Holy Spirit is God's Spirit. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's no way that you can have a lesser value in the Trinity between God the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. They are all God. That's the point, all right? So you're trying to find the antecedent there of blood, and you go, it must be God. But the preposition rarely tells you the antecedent. The preposition of God doesn't tell you that the blood belongs to God, particularly when we know the blood belonged to Jesus Christ. Let's take it a little bit further. God's a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God doesn't have flesh and bones. And yet, according to that verse, what does God have?
Blood.
So I'll play it out again. Jesus Christ here, physical, shedding his blood, was whose blood?
God's
blood.
So amazing love to be with God, my God, just die for me.
Yeah, is okay. It's not blasphemous. Not at all. The concept that God could die is beyond our understanding. So God had to become a man so he could die as a man. But this, the man Christ Jesus, was God in the flesh. And when the man Christ Jesus' blood was shed, Paul makes sure that we never think that the man Christ Jesus was not God. He calls it God's blood. Okay? So you may have all kinds of struggles trying to understand that thing. And it's perfectly normal. But it's true. Absolutely without question. His own blood. There's no Jesus Christ in any of that verse, is there? You got the Holy Ghost, don't you? You got the church, don't you? The church didn't shed his blood. Paul didn't shed his blood. God did. So it's the blood. Now, let me show you something. Go to Romans 3:24. Go to the right. Daniel, Romans 3:24, if you don't mind, and 25. Show you something that we rarely make an emphasis on when it comes to witnessing. We'll quote Romans 3:23, but we forget 24 and 25. Go ahead there, Dan.
"Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God."
Now, rarely do we ever use that verse because it's a complicated verse. But the doctrine says, your faith is just not in Jesus. Your faith is in his blood. Mm. Amen? You believe that blood was enough to pay for your sin. Let's pretend like we go to Cafe Mexicana, which I went to for my birthday. And you take me to dinner, which you should have done. And you didn't. But I'm not bitter. I'm okay. And you pull out Monopoly money to try to pay for the dinner. It won't work. Okay? You pull out ruples from Russia, it won't work. Pull out some South African rand, it won't work. You pull out a 50-euro note, all of a sudden now you're getting close, okay? So a lot of people, when they think of Jesus Christ dying, they think that he paid for some of it, I'll pay for the rest or whatever. Or they don't get the idea that his blood paid for it all. And there's this value there. Let's look at another one. Let's look. I just want to show you just how important the blood is. Colossians 1:14. Brother Keith, Colossians 1:14.
Is the capital not there just because it's...
Which capital?
I remember someone asked me, why isn't there a capital there on his blood or whatever? Or do you know when it's referring to those things? I think Johan asked me, and I'm saying it's not. I know that you had said a sentence to me, but I can't remember it, of why his blood isn't in capital H, referring to God.
Well, that's a modern thing. That's a modern thing. King James translators rarely use capital letters because the emphasis, again, faith of my hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, just by context you know whether that's God's blood, his right. blood, so on and so forth. If you did make it capital, you're interpreting it. Okay? So you're having to figure, this is God's blood, which you can easily figure out. There's sometimes you can't always figure it out. In the modern Bibles, they always do a capital. You know, they'll do that. And what they're doing is they're interpreting that that's a deity. The King James translators, when they came to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. All right, there in Psalm 2, they know that's Jesus, right? Not Solomon. And Hebrews, you know, and they're absolutely sure. But they left stuff like that. You'd be making all kinds of mistakes trying to figure out the antecedent. They made sure they'll leave that to the reader to try to figure that out. Okay, and that's important to do. That's what's called. It's one of the 25 principles of translation. Sometimes you need to leave it to the reader. You don't try to figure it all out for them. That's what the Catholic priest tried to do. All right, Colossians 1:14 there, Keith.
In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins.
That's right in the middle there. It's through his blood. Don't ever forget that. Now here's a picture. Adam deliberately disobeying God's commandment to save his wife by losing his own life. In the same way, Jesus had to deliberately lose his life to save ours. So he feeds the church of God. B, he protects the church of God. Who does he protect him from? From grievous wolves who try to get in the flock. Pastors are supposed to protect young and old Christians from bad attitudes that can spread and ruin a church and from fakers within it. Grievous wolves, a grievous wolf. They come all the time. And he says, I got to protect you from... And he warns them and he says, there are wolves within yourselves. Keith, I'll tell you this, you have the seeds in you of your parents and your grandparents. All the sins they did, you'll do if you don't fight them. Okay, they call it genetic defects. But there are things... I have the potential to divorce my wife. My dad walked away from my mom after 21 years of marriage, walked away. Bye-bye. And when I got saved and I started looking at getting a relationship in the future, I started thinking, do I have anything different or will I do the same? What will I do after 21 years? First girl I ever fell in love with, it's the only other girl I ever fell in love with, it was my first, her name, Nita knows all about her, Lisa, she married one of my best friends and we're great friends, it's all fine. But I, for the first time, I was able to tell somebody, I love her. But I looked at her after just a few months, I looked at her and I said, I do not know what love is. I cannot say. I can't go any further until I understand more about myself. It really hurt her. I don't know why. But I had to say, I don't know what I'm going to be like 21 years from now. I've got to know myself before I make a commitment to a relationship. Because I want to know that I'm not going to do what my dad did. I got to know that I'm not going to go that same route and after 21 years be tired of it. So I had to walk away from that relationship. And I have no regrets about it. Because I only knew in me is the same thing that was in my dad, saved or lost. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing, Paul says. So you got to look at your relationship and look at your parents and get a good look and go, that's me if Christ doesn't make me better. look at your grandparents, look at the people around you, and go, I may be doing fine because I'm in a good environment. What if I was all of a sudden in a bad environment? I lost my job. I lost my health. What am I going to be like? That's a good thing to ask yourself. What are you going to do if you got mad at Pastor? If I did something that just upset you and got you mad, you could be the destruction to this church. John, he's up at the front. He's so good. Now, I don't put it too far that, you know, the very people who are part of leadership, Paul says it right there, from among your own selves. That doesn't mean I'm worried about John.
Is it Wolves?
But I keep my eyes open, huh?
Is it Wolves false prophets?
It can be. But then, look at what he says. Look what he says. If you're trying to mean by that that they're unsaved, go back to Acts. I'm in the wrong chapter here. Just a second. Alright, what does that mean? It can be because they're speaking perverse things and to draw away disciples after them. What is your question now?
I thought it would be just like false prophets, like basically. No, they're in sheep's clothing.
No, they are. But they started off as sheep and they went bad because he says it right there. He says, verse 30, also of your own selves. He's dealing with born-again, blood-bought Bible believers. He says, from among you can change and become a wolf in sheep clothing. You can become wicked. Amen. You think you're not. You think you're Mr. Goody Shoes. You'd never do a sin again. That's the lie of the modern age. Somebody puts on a suit and a tie and they sing in the choir and they're in church every week. They go up there. I don't have any problems. I will never sin again. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say?
Take
heed lest he fall. But take heed lest he fall. Or pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. So somebody who says, and the churches in America are full of them. You know, they got their family, they got their kids, they got their job, they got everything going right. You know, hadn't looked at a porn magazine since he was 15, and you know, the wife just happily going along. They have no idea that the devil would come along and rock their world and get them to curse God. Did not Job's wife do it? The day before, but Job's wife was singing the Amazing Grace song, full harmony, by herself. I guarantee you. And the next day, she said, well, just curse God and die. So you don't know what the devil will get you to do. Do you think Moses thought that he would murder a man? Think David thought that he would ever go and step out? He had five other wives. And he says, I want that one now. And he went, and on one night, he had that one night fling with Bathsheba. Do you think he ever imagined himself forcing the death of another man to cover his sin? Do you think he ever thought he would ever do that? And these are the greatest of the greats. That's why you get married. So that you have an accountability partner. That's why you talk. That's why we are real. That's why you let your pastor come along, sit in front of your face, go, where are you? What is happening? Why are you like this? Because we have the tendency, don't we, to go wrong. All right. Makes good. It makes good for thinking. He reminds them, for 3 years I prepared you for this day. F. Paul finally commends the brethren under two things. He commends them, one, to God. And secondly, to the Word of God. Application, same thing happens when a missionary has built a church and now must move on. He has to commend them to God and to His Word and then go start another church. God wants local church autonomy, not a hierarchy. All right. God's Word is able to build up a life because it is like A, milk. B, meat. Paul says in Hebrews, he says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. C, bread. Luke 4:4, man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word, so it's like bread. D, honey. My word was like honey when I found it. E is like apples. F is like water. That's a pretty good diet, amen. He doesn't mention potatoes, but you know it's got to have carbohydrates in there somewhere, amen. Maybe in the bread, yeah, amen. A weak faith in the Word of God produces a weak Christian. Partial faith in the Word of God produces only partial Christians, and that's the majority. But a strong faith in the Word of God produces strong Christians. Paul's last words to the Ephesians 33-35. I have coveted no man's apparel, silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that are with me. I have showed you all things that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I have coveted, these are fill in, I not coveted, A, things of this world. I have worked. And see, I've left you with an example so that you will support the weak yourself. Therefore, you must become strong for others to lean on. Learn is more blessed to give than to receive. Christians ought to be the first to give anything and everything. Minister to one another, fix each other's roofs, cars, mow their grass when they're not well, etc. You can give without loving, somebody once said, but you cannot love without giving. You can even preach and win souls, read your Bible, obey God without love, but you cannot love without doing those things for God. Amen. Paul's closing prayer. Now, here's real prayer. Look there in verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and he prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompany him into the ship. Now what's cute is, they actually do get to see him again. He actually does get by again. But as far as Paul is concerned, he's resolved. He says, I'm probably not going to make it back. So Paul teaches about prayer. Number one, prayer is a humble act. Secondly, prayer is primarily for others. He prayed for them. He wasn't going, guys, pray for me, it's going to be hard. He prayed for them. Three, prayer comes from the heart, not from a prayer book. I love reading all books on prayer. But man, if I'm not praying, if it's not coming out of my heart, it's empty. Number four, prayer brings out emotion. Boy, you don't need to star that. You need to put a circle by that. If prayer doesn't move you, nothing will. People want a prayer to move mountains. God wants prayer to move you. A, face, they were facing into hard times. There ought to be tears for facing into hard times. There ought to be tears for lost souls. If you got a heart of God, you'd never be the same. You'll never look at people the same. And C, tears ought to be for failure and shame. You know, broken hearts cry. Hard hearts laugh and make a joke. You ever wonder about somebody who's just constantly joking around? You know what I figure out? They probably have a hard heart. There's something they won't face. And if they ever did face it, they probably have a nervous breakdown for a week just to get over the emotion.
You mean like people that are nervous areas, like, well, second in their life?
Yeah.
Yeah, I know a few people like that.
Yeah.
It's crazy.
It is. And one of these days when they finally do break down, depends on how many years they've gone without actually ever being emotional. When they finally crack, man, they'll be in Sarsfield Court for a month just getting it all out. Five, prayer brings a church together. Amen. And it binds them even when events separate them like they were now with Paul, going to be separated. And prayer gives confidence to go on. Don't pray just to go through the motions. Some people just pray so they say, well, I prayed. No, you pray so that you can go on. All right. There's so much in that chapter, but I noticed we were just taking a long time. I think there's... verse 28 is changed in all the Bibles. They don't make the blood of Christ. The blood of God, sorry. Most people hate verse 21 when it comes to repentance being part of salvation. Chapter 20 is a great, great chapter to really implement into your life. There's so much on on every aspect of a Christian and especially Christian leaders. Any questions? All right. We saw some of the issues with elder rule and local church and stuff. So you will be asked about elder rule on your final. We might have a pop quiz next week. Did I say pop quiz? The brethren don't have a pastor. They don't believe in a pastor. They believe that you have four or five men, and they just sort of choose on Saturday night who's going to speak the next morning. Sorry?
The brethren's rule, so is it?
Well, they call it elder rule, meaning that they look up to somebody and say, we respect you, therefore we'll let you lead. But they, you know, but they have no pastor. They think it's wrong to have a pastor. And yet, when you ask them, why does it say that he gave apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, pastors, teachers? Well, pastor there doesn't mean pastor. Really? Okay.
Maybe the pastors are extinct, like apostles.
Yeah, okay, if they want to, but our teachers, that's kind of weird. Evangelists? They'll have evangelists then. No, some might burned them years ago, and so they just got rid of pastors. They took a sledgehammer, you know, to fix a wart. You know, you got to be careful what you do in reaction. Some people, they get hurt in a church, so they stop going to church. That's a wrong thing, okay? Some people, you know, they hit a snag in their Bible, and they just can't understand it. So they close their Bible, and they pick up a new Bible, or they pick up the RT guide. They don't pick up their Bible anymore. They always overreact. And so somewhere along the line, I don't know all the background, somewhere along the line, the brethren says, because there were pastors all throughout history. Their Catholics had dark ages. But the brethren came along and says, we just don't want any pastors, probably because they experienced some bad guys. And they just decided, we're just not going to have pastors anymore. So they reacted or overreacted to a problem. Did you have your hand up? Oh, you're just holding it up. Just
so we're going to have elder rule while you're gone.
Technically, yes. Yeah. That's exactly right.
Were the brethren formed before Baptists?
Oh, no, sir. Brethren were after.
According to your booklet, they were before.
Yeah, which booklet? Which booklet?
Your booklet on the Great Commission 2005.
Did I put it before? Well, I might have been quoting something. They are not. You got this perfect memory, and then you asked some of the craziest questions. I have no idea. I take it from the Anabaptists, all right? If I were to draw it, it's very simple this way. I don't know exactly when. The Anabaptists was a wild-ranging group of doctrines, doctrinal statements that came up. Let's just draw history this way, okay? They came up through the 1100s, 1200s, 1300s, 1400s. And about the 1500s, people started to make a change. They started to make a break. And I'm not talking about the Catholics and the Protestants. They're all having their own fight over here, okay? There's a split between the Catholics and the Protestants. But along the side, you had this group called Anabaptists. And they had every group in there. Some of them didn't have more than just a few chapters or a few books of the New Testament. And they were wacko. They believed in baptismal regeneration. They believed all kinds of weird things. They believed you had to be baptized again as part of your salvation. They were a mess because they were hunted. They were running for their life. They were trying to go by the scriptures, but they didn't have much teaching. Just one second. And then around the 1500s, some breaks started to happen. And different groups started to flare out of it. We call these the real, well, where we come from, the Baptists. Others are the Brethren. And you had Methodists, but they really came more out of, they started coming right, they came out of the Episcopalians and started becoming, I'm trying to think of one other groups. You're going to have to move this, like this. And the Pentecostals were much later. Mm-hmm.
Baptist Brethren were like 18th century or something.
Oh, no. They had official names in the 1600s. You had the Baptist. It was officially allowed for a church to call itself a Baptist church in 1629 or whatever. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress was a Baptist, and he was put in jail. Yes, sir?
Did Anabaptist mean rebaptizers?
Yes, sir.
So because they all rebaptized the Catholic
just grouped them all together.
Church, just grouped them all together.
Yes.
Oh, they're the rebaptizers.
That's right.
Whether you were Baptist or whatever.
Any one of those groups. And there are a lot of wackos in there. But you go back in time and you go to these groups called the Donatists, the Waldensians, after Waldo. You had the Paulicians. You had a whole bunch of really solid groups, but there were a lot of other groups in there as well. So when some of us call ourselves Anabaptists, some people who know history go, you don't want to be associated with them, meaning that they know that there are some wackos in there as well. But I know the history, and I don't have a problem being associated with them, but I'm a Baptist, all right? Their brethren, they have particulars about them. They started nearly the same time, officially, but doctrinally they go way back in history, going back. I'm trying to stay according to the Bible. Okay.
So you wouldn't associate yourself with the official Baptist establishment of whatever it was?
There is no such thing. There are different branches of Southern Baptists. There's Northern Baptists. There's Union Baptists here in Europe. Baptist. I'm sorry.
Well, according to the booklet, isn't it? There's this American guy called, I can't remember his name, but the English guy was John Smite or John Smith.
Right, right.
He actually, according to the booklet, he made it up, but he just established Baptist. But that was like really, that was recently. Like,
that was in the 1600s.
That's pretty good.
Over in London. Okay. But according to the booklet, I'm trying to summarize something without giving all the background.
Well, that was the 1600s, all right. Yeah. That was later.
No. But when I say established, yeah, he fought for the right to call the church a Baptist church. Do you know why the people floated away on the Mayflower going to America? Do you know why they went out on the Mayflower and tried to...
Persecution, is it?
Because King James I, the beloved, or the guy who financed and was behind the translation of the King James Bible, King James I tolerated nobody outside of the Church of England. Nobody was allowed to have another church besides an Anglican church. And so a bunch of those guys said, we got to worship God according to conscience, according to as we see the Bible. And they paid with 7 years of servitude in order to purchase a trek on a boat for 3 months to get over to America to build a plantation for 7 years of work just for the freedom to be able to live in America. That's how much they were willing to sacrifice so they could go according to the Bible. Now, they ended up being Puritans. They're still not quite our stripe, but you understand, they wanted to live outside of the dominion of a Catholic, now Protestant, grip.
Then they made their own dominion, and then they...
I know. Well, like mother, like daughter, Holy Mother Rome had an effect over Protestants and made Protestants almost as bad as the Catholic Church. Okay? A lot of history. When we get into church history here, I don't know if we'll do church history in the fall or if we'll do it next spring. It is huge, but it is incredibly enlightening. It is very good. It helps you really appreciate who you are and why you are.
History in college. I mean, like, as in, like, Reformation and Baptist history and stuff. It's too really complicated. It's too complicated, really, huh?
Well, they want you to think it's complicated because they don't want you to think that you can learn anything from it. Because they just want to show us a bunch of religions fighting. Okay? Funny thing is, these guys don't fight. These guys just move on. You find the disciples there, when Paul started attacking the church, you know what they did? It says they were scattered everywhere preaching the Word of God. They didn't fight. So you'll find a group, you'll find some of the other ones who fight. And they'll fight for their rights, they'll fight for their land, they'll fight for you know, they'll fight against other religions. And Christ said, you will not fight, and I will not. Okay, I'll defend people who can't defend themselves. I'll fight for national sovereignty. I won't fight for church sovereignty. Church doesn't need sovereignty. Already has it. Okay? All right. Let's pray. Let's stand.